the welcome of God, the extravagant, generous welcome of God to people, not just as a community, but also actually in our everyday lives as we follow Jesus. And in the broken world which we live in, instability and uncertainty and fragmentation, divisions are seen all around us, especially at the moment. You know, sometimes we can feel them most acutely on a personal level in our lives. It might be in our relationships, maybe our closest relationships, or really challenging situations that we face where we're aware of this. But also we see these things played out in our national life and on a world stage. And in the past couple of years, people have become increasingly aware of a sea change taking place in the world we live in. Things are changing. The institutions that many relied on for security and prosperity might not be as strong as they thought. They might not be as reliable. They may not even represent the values and interests that they thought they did. And I think there can be big advantages for Christians here. You know, our increasing awareness of the fragile and the flawed nature of worldly kingdoms, as it were, you know, powerful institutions, including even our own nation, you know, long thought of by many as unshakable and inherently good, encourages us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, to put our faith in Christ and Christ alone. You know, his kingdom is the only one that cannot be shaken. Hebrews 12 tells us that. To acknowledge with humility also that we live in a broken society that's no better than many others in this world, and we cannot rely on world systems or economics or governments for our security as the people of God. And this is difficult to face up to when we've been so privileged, almost certainly unfairly privileged for so long. And of course, the most important thing we can do in this context is to pray. To pray for healing in our world, to pray for reconciliation, to pray for those in power. You know, pray they don't abuse their position or seek evil agendas, especially those centered on themselves. To pray that God's kingdom will advance in our world, especially in the lives of the oppressed and marginalized. You know, remembering, of course, our allegiance as God's people lies more with them than it does with the powerful. People say, sociologists say, we're living in a VUCA world. A VUCA world. This is an acronym which has been coined for the state of the world we live in. V for volatile, U for uncertain, C for complex, and A for ambiguous. Quite optimistic, isn't it? But the main response we see to this in the world is fear. You know, fear is a terrible thing. I saw a video of a white supremacist protester in the aftermath of the shocking events in Charlottesville recently, and he was full of fear. It was crippling him. It was written all over his face. You could see it in his eyes. And his beliefs, his twisted beliefs, were based on a paranoia, a fear of his world changing as it made room for others, a fear of growing insignificance in his life. He feared being irrelevant. And he feared what he did not know. And although I'm normally hesitant to use such language, there was this real demonic oppression that was just so clear to see on this guy. There's no other way of putting it. And his whole worldview was based on lies, and it made for seriously uncomfortable viewing. You know, fear is a response that we as God's people need to resist. The problem with fear is it leads to division. It leads to hostility and enmity between people. It leads to misunderstandings, to people looking inwards and focusing on their rights, their survival, and putting that ahead of others, which will always lead to conflicts. The evil one gains power and influence through our fear. The powers and principalities in this world operate through fear. You know, when people use fear to gain power and influence, you know that it's not of God. You know, fear is bad news. It's the antithesis. It's the total opposite to the gospel. Christ has committed to us the message of reconciliation. He's making his appeal through us for people to be reconciled to God and one another, to love God and love our neighbor, to put the interests of others ahead of our own, to seek to understand others and work towards peace. God wants to unite nations so that we are all one in Christ. In Christ. The perfect love of Christ drives out fear. You know, you see in the world, don't you, people wanting to build up bigger walls and bigger barriers between themselves and others, to the point where they can be so distanced from others that they kind of almost forget those people are really human. And they're so far apart from the struggles and the problems those people are facing that they stop caring about what happens to those people. You know, I'm sure we see this in the North Korean situation at the moment, the tensions surrounding that, that actually sometimes people's fear of what is a vile and oppressive regime is actually greater than their concern for the many people in that country who are actually the main victims of that regime. You know, we're not the victims of it, they are. And yet some people would sooner see the destruction, complete destruction of a nation, so that it removes the threat from their own lives. And we got to remember, the evil one comes to steal, kill and destroy. And he's the one that's calling after those kind of courses of actions. And we've got to be careful as Christians that we don't fan the flames of fire and fury, forgive the provocative phrase, but that's what we see a lot of the time. You know, what we say and do as God's people reveals a lot about the God who we worship. And for some people, you can see it recently, that some who call themselves Christians, the God that they worship isn't the one whose glory is most revealed in the cross of Christ, as God gives his only son for the world. That actually, you know, it's almost like the God who they worship is more clearly revealed in the rain of fire and sulfur that came down on Sodom and Gomorrah, if you know what I mean. You know, sometimes Christians almost betray their position as ambassadors of Christ's kingdom of reconciliation and instead want to be bringers of judgment, of bringers of kind of hellfire to rain down on anyone who they see as a threat to their own comfortable way of life. And this is a weak and insecure and a most pitiable faith. And it seems to be one that's unique to the Western church, to the most privileged, who are often the most fearful. How does that make sense? This is a fragile faith built on fear and not the foundation of Christ. And I need to say now, I don't see those attitudes in the church here. I'm not saying this to have a massive go at the people here. However, we need to be aware of what's going on in the world. And we have to refuse to give in to fear and hate when it comes along, because it will try and drag us into its destructive path. And we have to acknowledge that at many times over the church's history, in different countries and different times and situations, the church has done this and it has got caught in and it's had a devastating effect. And there is a tendency in each one of us to fear, isn't there? You know, I think the evil one really wants to turn each one of us into a religious Pharisee. That's his ultimate aim. I don't think he really wants us to abandon the faith altogether and go away from the church. I think he'd much sooner replace our love for God and our love for others with a kind of a twisted religion, which damages ourselves and damages other people. You know, that would suit his purposes far better. But we need to be courageous as God's people and speak out against evil when we see it and show ourselves to be true followers of Christ. Yeah, our failure to speak up on behalf of the oppressed and vulnerable and speak out against evil when we see it is a failure to witness to Christ. So I want us to be a prophetic people, to have that prophetic edge as the people of God, which means speaking and acting on behalf of God and revealing our Father's heart to the world. And this, in a long-winded way of getting to it, is what Jesus is doing in John 4. This is exactly what Jesus is doing in John 4. And these issues are exactly the kind of issues that Jesus is challenging in John chapter 4. Because Jesus comes to break down the barriers that people have built. He comes to heal the rift between, you know, first and foremost, humanity and God. And therefore to heal the divisions that exist among us. And in John 4 we see the radical invitation of God. The radical welcome that Jesus extends to a Samaritan woman by a well. And before we continue, I just want you to think of the last person in the world that you would want to have a conversation with. Okay? I'm sure we've all got somebody. Think of the last person in the world that you would want to bump into and have a conversation with. You know, it might be very specific. It might be an individual. It might be just a group of people who you find really hard to understand or get along with. Or maybe you're fearful of. Someone who you couldn't bring yourself to speak to, maybe. Or it might be someone you deliberately distanced yourself from. You've built up a wall. You've built up a defense mechanism. See, for many people in Jesus' day, the Samaritan woman was this person. Yeah, this woman was really a great representative of who that person would be, who you don't want to bump into, and you certainly wouldn't start a conversation with. And so up front, we need to know something of the background of the Samaritans and their interactions with the Jewish people. See, Samaria was a city, but it was also the name given to a region of land that lay to the west of the River Jordan, between Jerusalem and Galilee, because we see here Jesus was traveling from Jerusalem to Galilee, and he goes via Samaria. Interestingly, it's where the modern-day West Bank, the Palestinian territory, lies within the state of Israel. And we all know the tensions that are there. But in 722 BC, the Assyrians captured this area of land and exiled most of the Jewish population. And many foreigners then moved into the land. And the Jewish people who'd remained intermarried with these different tribes. And while still worshipping God and adhering to some form of kind of religious practices, they also adopted pagan influences into those. And of course, then 100 years later, on from this, or just over 100 years later, the Babylonian conquest led to the exile of basically everybody else from the land, including eventually of Jerusalem. And we read on in history where King Cyrus granted permission for the Jews to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. We read in Ezra 4 this really interesting passage. If you've got a Bible, you might want to just turn there. And it says about how some of those who'd settled in Samaria wanted to help with the work. And they said, you know, they'd worshipped Israel's God since Eshadon, king of Assyria, had brought them to the land. You know, we want to help you in this building work. We want to help you rebuild the temple. But the Jewish leaders at the time rejected their offer of help. So this led to them building their own temple on Mount Gerizim to worship God there instead. And so this whole separate identity and this sect and this separate culture developed, the Samaritans. And as you can probably deduce from this, their relationship with the Jewish people didn't get off to a very good start. And it certainly didn't get any better, not least because the Samaritan temple was unhelpfully burnt down by the Jews in 128 AD. And so there was this history of hostility between these peoples. So by Jesus' time, this enmity was well established. The Samaritans were seen as racial half-breeds, following an impure religion, and the children of political rebels. And it's interesting how a certain reading of history, and maybe a distortion and a twisting of scripture and a taking of certain bits, might lead them to feel justified in that kind of attitude. You know, of course, the Samaritans hadn't always got things right, but then neither had the Jewish people. But more importantly, Scripture is filled with verses which call upon God's people to honour the foreigner, to welcome the stranger. There are countless verses throughout the Old Testament on this theme. You know, the people of Israel were to bless all the nations on earth, and yet they were failing to bless those right on their doorstep. I wonder how often we do the same. You know, who are the people on our doorstep who we fail to bless and we fail to be a blessing to? The kind of accepted bigotry that was going on in this passage, the ingrained, hate-filled and, you know, attitude, we might call it a racist attitude, was totally opposite to the nature of God. And Jesus came to reveal this to his disciples and to us. We read in verse 4 that Jesus had to go to Samaria. This was why Jesus had come. This was central to his mission. He came to challenge these attitudes. He came to break down barriers. He still asks us the question, will we confront the evils of our time as we thought about at the beginning? Will we welcome those who others will not? Will we be associated? Perhaps this is the hardest thing. Will we be associated with those who others wouldn't be seen with? Caring more for the person than about how it might reflect on us. You know, the potential for misunderstanding as people look at what we're doing. Yeah, Jesus didn't care much for social conventions or accepted behaviour. In just the last chapter, Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was a religious Pharisee. He was a kind of a picture of respectability, a member of the Jewish ruling council, no less. A man like Nicodemus wouldn't be seen dead here. He certainly wouldn't do what Jesus goes on to do. A man like Nicodemus would have travelled by a different route. He'd have probably avoided Samaria altogether and travelled all the way round that area of land. But Jesus, it says, had to go this way. I don't think it was because he was in a hurry. I think it's because it was a crucial part of his mission to show that the grace of God that was extended to someone like Nicodemus, you know, the most respected, is also extended to the Samaritan woman in this chapter, the outcast. You know, John puts these side by side. He wants to tell us something. God welcomes all. What would people think of Jesus if they heard about this? Which I'm sure they would have done. But actually, you see, Jesus didn't compromise his mission based on what others might think, and neither should we. And I hope that Nicodemus, actually, as he grew to discover more of who Jesus was, would have actually been prepared to throw off his reputation and his respectability in order to follow Jesus and welcome the people Jesus welcomed. You know, never mind if he even had to lose his position. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? In verse 6, Jesus stops to rest by the well. We read that Jesus sat down. Now, I think that's important, actually. Sometimes we can be so busy rushing around that we don't actually sit down and open our eyes. And Jesus, it says, you know, he only did what he saw the Father doing. Well, I think in these moments, Jesus was sat there saying, Father, what are you doing? What is it you want me to do? You know, who is it you're bringing across my path? And of course, God brings someone across Jesus' path, the Samaritan woman. There's no one else around. It's midday. It's the hottest point in the day. It's the last time you want to be carrying a big bucket of water from the well. But she's come at this time. Why? Because she didn't want to bump into anybody else. That's why. She is an outcast even among her own people, yet alone what Jewish people might think of her. But Jesus has made this journey especially to meet with her. You can feel isolated from everybody else, but you're never isolated from God. Jesus comes to meet with people, even in their most lonely and deserted places. But the Samaritan woman understands the inappropriateness of this situation. You know, Jesus asks her for a drink. You know, in doing so, through asking her for a drink, Jesus is actually affording her the kind of dignity no one else would have given to her. You know, when was the last time this woman would have been asked for a drink? You know, I don't know who would have approached her and asked her this, but Jesus allows this woman to tend to his need because he wants to tend to her much greater need. And in doing so, he shows her that she has value and she has dignity and he honours her. As I say, the Samaritan woman realises this is a really odd situation. This is just inappropriate. And in verse 9, she says to him, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? She's saying to him, what are you thinking? You know it. You know, it isn't just racial barriers Jesus is breaking through here, or religious barriers even. There's also a gender issue here. She says, I'm a Samaritan woman, in lots of translations. You know, a Jewish man wouldn't stop to have a conversation with a woman. You know, perhaps we might say, unless he was soliciting some kind of service, and who knows whether that's what the disciples thought later on. We won't go down that line, but women were very much seen as second-class citizens in Jesus' day. You know, let alone the fact she was a Samaritan woman. And Jesus, though, doesn't recognize these barriers. He doesn't degrade people. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Jesus came to break down these barriers. Jesus is the one who told us to go to Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. There's no barrier that can stop the good news of Christ. There's no barrier that can stop the redemption of God. No barrier that can resist the unstoppable force of God's kingdom. Now, this is the God who's reconciling all things to himself. The God who ripped the curtain temple in two. The God who died to bring an end to hostility, enmity, violence, war, division. And yet also, this is the God who knocks on the door of our hearts and doesn't force his way in. He honours and respects us in a way that really we don't deserve. And in a way that is so different to how people treat one another. Because he made us in his image. He gave us such a place of honour in his plans and purposes. And he doesn't take that away from us. Jesus answers the Samaritan woman, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. You know, it's interesting after this verse how they go on, they talk at cross purposes, and she wonders how Jesus is going to draw this water from the well because he doesn't have a bucket with him. And when she finds out that this water is going to stop her from being thirsty again, she thinks, great, you know, that's going to be so much more convenient than coming out to this well every single day. It's like with Nicodemus when Jesus said to him, you must be born again, and he says, how can a man re-enter his mother's womb? You know, I was talking to someone earlier in the week and they said, you know, it's like Jesus is pointing them both up to the heavenly, to the sublime, and they just bring it crashing back down to earth, to their kind of narrow worldly view of reality. And actually this happens a lot, doesn't it, when we share the gospel with others at times. We can talk at cross purposes with people. Jesus offers a living water, water that will become this bubbling spring within her, welling up to eternal life. You know, living water, water that flowed, was used for ritual purification. You know, it says this in some translations. You know, in other words, when a person came to worship God, you know, running water was used as part of a cleansing process to take away defilement, to make acceptable worshippers out of unclean people. And the living water that Jesus is offering is something even deeper than this. Jesus is talking about the presence of God himself, referred to as the fountain of living waters in Jeremiah. Jesus gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask of him, the source of our new life in God, which is everlasting. And Jesus wants this woman to know that this message that he's bringing, his invitation to her, is not superficial, as she seems to think. The gospel is powerful and it changes everything. It's not a quick fix. It's not about her physical thirst, but it's about her deep spiritual need of God. That deep need of God is within every single person. You know, we can come to church week after week, we can be part of a community like this, and yet we never allow God to touch the deepest places in our lives. You know, we never come to him in repentance and say, Jesus, take my life, use me for your glory. We never make that full step of commitment. And so we just continue thirsting. We continue longing. We continue in this place of dissatisfaction. We don't have that deep sense of peace in our spirit that comes from knowing Jesus. Now, Jesus wants this woman to know only he can fulfill her needs. Jesus can do for this woman what no one else can. But in order to make her see this, he crosses another barrier. And I think here we might say he just totally oversteps the mark, really. You know, he says to her in verse 16, go call your husband and come back, which is a leading statement. And if you look in the context, it's just totally random to what's gone before. But Jesus wants to get at something here. And she replies, I have no husband, which is actually quite a clever response in a way, because she therefore doesn't have to go into all of the complications of her life. And she just wants to give one of, you know, we do that at times, don't we? We give that simple answer, which means we don't have to go into everything that lies beneath. But then Jesus says to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you've said is quite true. You know, up until now, I'm not too sure how seriously she's been taking Jesus when we look at her responses to him. But now I think he's got her attention. But I want us to understand what he's doing here and how he's doing it. Jesus is speaking into her life prophetically. What he's not doing is making assumptions about her. He's not jumping to conclusions about her, no matter how easy those conclusions might have been to get to. He's not using condemnatory language at all here. He doesn't shame her. He's not trying to make her feel guilty or dishonor her. He doesn't label her. He doesn't call her a sinner or an adulterer. You know, a religious person might do this, but Jesus doesn't. And if you think about it, in Jesus' interactions with people, he never does this in the Gospels. But Jesus is making it clear to this woman that he hasn't just come with this superficial message of hope. He's not going to dodge the deeper issues in this woman's life. In fact, this is why he's come. This is precisely why the good news is good news. The gospel's about forgiveness. It's about freedom from sin, which means that difficult issues and uncomfortable issues need to be addressed. And at the end of the day, we've all sinned in many and various ways. So you have to ask, why does God want to speak into this particular area? Yeah, we might automatically think that Jesus has just gone for the jugular. He's deliberately chosen the biggest, most shocking sin, the one that offends him the most. But I don't think that's the case here. You know, we said Jesus isn't naming her sin to make her feel guilty, but he's actually speaking into the mess of her life. He's speaking into the area of her greatest hurt and shame. He's speaking into the most damaging part of her life, because he's come to bring restoration and to give her a fresh start. He's letting her know that he knows all about her. He knows her past. And yet he is still talking to her. In fact, he sought her out and he loves her and he wants to give her a whole new life. This is the radical welcome of God towards people. This is what we should be all about as the people of God. We want to see this living water break into people's hearts and lives and bubble up and transform them and bring eternal life and bring healing and restoration and hope. And this life of God, this living water within us, it flows outwards to people like the Samaritan woman. You know, I've heard it described as like a centrifugal force, you know, pushing us out. And the Holy Spirit is a boundary-breaking spirit. You know, trying to stop the life of God flowing out from this place should be like, I don't know if you've done it on the beach, trying to build a wall of sand in order to stop the waves. You know, it just shouldn't work. The waves should come crashing through because God is sending us out with his love and his passion and his heart for people. I think we need, you know, many times a fresh move of God, don't we? You know, do we need a fresh move of God? Are we hungry for that? Yes. We need the Spirit of God to come and break the boundaries. Sometimes the boundaries of our stony hearts first, you know, and the boundaries of our fear and of our own feelings of inadequacy and our own doubts. And actually, we need the Spirit of God to come and fill us afresh and enable us to speak prophetically into a broken world and to bring liberation to the oppressed and shine the light of Christ into the darkness. But in this story, it's unsurprising that the woman wants to dodge the issue. You know, let's put aside the fact it's amazing that Jesus has just said this and spoken into this woman's life in this way. It's also seriously awkward, isn't it? You know, just imagine if you were that woman and you've had this said to you. Where do you go from here? How do you respond? I wonder if there was an awkward silence. And then she uses this classic trick to deflect away from this personal issue. And she brings up a quite arbitrary theological question. You know, this can happen sometimes. You're sharing the gospel with someone and the conversation starts to go deeper and it's like God's starting to connect with their hearts. And then they say, why does God allow suffering? Or do cats go to heaven? Or I know those aren't equivalent questions, by the way. I know the first one's far important, but you get what I'm saying here. The interesting thing is actually, though, Jesus allows this. You know, he doesn't press her on the issues raised. He doesn't force it. He doesn't say, hang on a minute, we were talking about this. Rather, actually, he leaves that with her. And he allows this tangent in order to reveal more to her. You know, sir, this woman says, I can see you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. And you have to understand where she's standing here, because the well in this story is located, as we read, in a place called Sychar, which is pretty much where the modern city of Nablus lies, which is a city deep in the West Bank. And interestingly, it's a place where no Jew would still go today. And this city is overshadowed by Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing. So she's looking and she's saying, our ancestors worshipped on this mountain. It's right in front of us. And actually, there's a small group of Samaritans who still worship on this mountain today, even. She wants to bring up a contentious historical and religious argument. And one, actually, that's probably just become a bit twisted and has become about the superiority of one people over another. You're one that's been born through a misunderstanding, which, as we've explored, can turn to a fear and can lead to hostility and conflict and hatred between groups of people. I wonder what an acceptable modern way of answering this question would have been. You know, would people want us to say something along the lines of, well, you worship on this mountain and we worship on that one, but it's the same God, which in this case at least is pretty much the truth, I guess. Or, well, that's your way and this is ours and it's all the same really. No, this is Jesus. And he stands for truth. And he affirms the story revealed in Scripture to be true. He says salvation is from the Jews. There's no getting around that. Jesus is Jewish. He's from the line of David. This was God's plan, that through these people the whole world would be blessed. But actually, ultimately, Jesus speaks against this kind of religiosity and self-righteousness. He hasn't actually come to perpetuate a religious conflict here or to win a war of religion. And he says God's breaking down the barriers. Stop arguing about religion. Look at what God's doing now through me. It's not about you. This is about worship in spirit and in truth. Worship's not dictated by man. We don't decide the how or the where. We don't control God. God is spirit. And actually, Jesus is saying he's not contained in one place or another. And a time is coming and is now here when God is calling worshippers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. You know, in spirit, I mean, some people take this as a reference to the Holy Spirit. Of course, we worship God filled with the Holy Spirit. But also some people say, well, actually, he's saying out of our spirits. In other words, God's calling us to worship him from the depths of who we are and calling for us to have a relationship with God, a connection with God that, of course, can only come through the living water of God, the Holy Spirit. God wants to bring us into a real relationship with him, a real relationship, and calling us to worship him in truth. Through Jesus Christ, nothing hidden. We're just coming to the end. The disciples came back and were shocked, but they didn't ask anything. I don't know why they didn't say anything. I wonder maybe if they thought Jesus was just out of his mind, or maybe they knew by now to trust Jesus. You know, he doesn't do things the way we expect, but he seems to know what he's doing. Let's just go with this, guys. Let's see what he's doing. But I wonder if we're prepared to surprise people and maybe shock people at times. To do the things that others wouldn't dream of doing. To live a lifestyle of welcome, of radical openness towards others in the name of Jesus. And, you know, at times prophetically fly in the face of our culture and speak out where hatred and division lie and show something totally different to the world. Because at the end of the day, we want to represent Christ and the grace of God, which breaks every barrier. Every barrier people put up, every barrier we try and build. God's grace extends to all people. He cares for the people of this world, and we have a mandate as the church to care for the people he loves and extend his welcome to all. So are we going to be those who break down the barriers for the sake of his kingdom. Let's pray.